I invite you please to take your copy of the scriptures in turn, which where I anticipate the last time, not the last time ever, but the last time in the sermon series, to the book of Acts chapter 28. If things go as I plan this morning, this will be our last opportunity in our exposition of the book of Acts. I hope it's been at least half as enjoyable and profitable to you as it has been to me to see the work of Christ continue after his resurrection as he proclaims his kingdom. We're going to look in Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 11 through the end of the chapter, in what I'm calling the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Acts 28, beginning with verse 11. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers come here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help as we're in his word. Father, we ask it would not be said of any of us here as it was prophesied by Isaiah, that seeing we see not and hearing we hear not, lest we should turn to you and be healed. So please give us your Holy Spirit. Give him to us. Lord, don't look at our sin. Don't look at the ways we have grieved him, but look at Christ and his great righteousness on our behalf. And Lord, pour him out that seeing we may see and hearing we may hear, that we might turn to you and be made well. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. What I'd first like to do is look at the narrative section of this that we've just read to break it down into its basic component parts just to see what happened. And so we're going to exegetically look at the four separate things that we're really told about, these four different episodes that happen here. And then I want to close our series together by making some final applications from the book as a whole and also from this text in particular. So the first thing I want us to notice in verses 11 through 16 is just a bit of a travelogue of Paul's arrival to Rome. I won't go through that again, but it's easy to see that they secure a ship after the shipwreck on Malta, after this terrible time in the Mediterranean Sea. They finally make it to Malta. They make it to the island. They get another ship that's able to take them after 3 months. They set sail. They go to these different places, and God is very gracious and encourages Paul on the way as they find Christian brothers, invite them, and they're encouraged as they pray together, and Paul is thankful. So they make their trek to Rome, but even there, he prepares Paul for Rome by bringing other Christians in to encourage him. What we find at the end then in verse 16 of that section is a most unusual situation where Paul stays in his own rented house with a soldier. In other words, he's under house arrest. He's not that much of a threat. After they've done some degree of examination of his essential basic papers, they figure he's not a threat. And what we have in the rest of this chapter is an explanation of 2 years of ministry after. So to put that in its time frame, he spends 2 years in prison at Caesarea. He spends these several months traveling and shipwrecking and going to the island of Malta. And now he lands in Rome and for 2 whole years does what we see him doing here. So he stays in his own house with this soldier, probably a rotating schedule of soldiers. So that in the book of Philippians, we're told that the whole praetorium guard, the whole guard of Caesar, came to know why Paul was in prison. It was because he was incarcerated. He was chained for the sake of Christ. So even there, God uses his circumstances to give him opportunities to preach and to teach to others. So that's how he arrives at Rome. That's the condition in which he stays for those 2 years. Now, what we find then, beginning in verse 17, is this orchestrated meeting with Jewish leaders. And what Paul is doing here is going on a preemptive strike to get his side of the story heard first before all of the false accusations come and prejudice the Jewish leaders against him. So notice in verse 17, he calls together the local leaders of the Jews. Now, that's probably both the local leaders as far as the heads of the synagogues, which according to historians is somewhere around 11 major synagogues in the area of Rome and in the surrounding area. But it also probably includes the heads, the leaders of the Jews as far as their elders, as far as their heads of households. There's this initial meeting to tell them, this is why I'm here. I want to tell you myself from the horse's own mouth what it is I'm doing here. Now, the surprising thing is they don't know anything about him in particular. There's been no accusations. There's been no charges brought against him. He says, I'm here because of the Jews in Jerusalem and their accusations against me. I've not broken the law. I've not done anything wrong. And they say, we've not even heard that there has been a problem. Now, that might be a little bit confusing because you would think by now, word of what he was doing there would have come. But remember, they left in the winter harbor, out of the winter harbor early. They had probably gotten there before any news, because remember, they don't have internet, they don't have phone, they don't have telegram. They've got to have somebody take a piece of paper, travel across the Mediterranean Ocean, just like the Mediterranean Sea, just like him, and arrive there. And they keep pushing the boundaries. They arrive early in the winter. So probably there are charges against him, but they've just not been received at this point. Plus, there's no papers that have come along, most likely, with the soldiers. But nevertheless, they don't know exactly what's going on, so they have an open hearing. They're not prejudiced at this point. However, they are prejudiced against the way. They have heard of Christianity. They have heard of the followers of Jesus. They have heard this, and they call it a sect, which just means a subdivision of a larger group. They realize this is a Jewish offspring. And so therefore they say, most nobly, verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. That is particularly by the Jewish people in the Jewish synagogues. When Christ came up, when Jesus came up, the general attitude toward it is, this is spoken against, this isn't true, this is heresy, this is wrong, these are not true teachings. And so he has this opportunity under point number three, the meeting with many Jews. So he tells them essentially what it is that he wants to talk to them about. Notice back in verse 20, he says, it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain, which probably piques their interest. They want to hear about this. They want to know about it. But that's interestingly how he phrases it. He phrases the gospel and the Lord Jesus as the hope of Israel. You want to know what the summary of my message is? He says it is the hope of Israel. So they, again, nobly give him an opportunity. Then what we read in verses 23 to 29 is of this account, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him to his lodging in great numbers. And he has this meeting with not just the heads of those households, not just with the heads of the synagogues. And you might even ask the question, how is it that he could have a rented house and have a lot of people there? And again, the historians tell us probably he was probably in a tenant building where there would be a major atrium where you could have a larger meeting. And so it is probably that he hosts a bunch of these guys there, predominantly men, to come and to hear what he has to say about the hope of Israel. And notice how he does this, much as what he does in the synagogue all throughout the book of Acts. We're told in verse 23, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So dealing with these Jews, he's saying, this is your hope. This is the hope of Israel. I'm expounding from the scripture. He goes back to that basic approach of everything that I have to say is found in the promises of Israel. Everything that I have to say is in the promises of Moses and of Abraham and of David and of the prophets. And he's going back, and what we find here is an echo of what Jesus does in the last chapter of the book of Luke. In the last chapter of book of Luke, we're told that Jesus expounded those things about himself from the law and the prophets. And here we find at the end of Luke writing the same kind of a phrase that Paul expounded concerning the kingdom of God and Jesus from the law of and the law and the prophets. And notice what he's telling them. He's telling them and testifying to them of the kingdom of God and to try to convince them about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that kingdom. Jesus as the king of that kingdom. Jesus as the great high priest of that kingdom. Jesus as the great prophet of that kingdom. That's essentially what he's trying to do. Now we read in verses 24 and following that they don't believe, many of them. Some of them do believe. Some of them are convinced by the testimony of Scripture. Some of them are convinced by the testimony of Paul. Some of them believe. And because they believe, though Luke doesn't tell us, they probably become Christians. They're probably baptized. They're probably begin to join the churches that are in Rome. And there are churches in Rome. One of them is written to in the book of Romans. That church exists here during the time of this event, but they probably to begin to join themselves to the Christian churches. So a group of these Jews do believe and are probably made disciples and become a part of the churches. However, some of them disbelieve, and Paul raises this as an issue that has always been an issue with Israel. And that is, just as the prophets had prophesied, seeing you do not see, hearing you do not hear. And we have one of these interesting phrases by Paul, verse 25, when he says, he made this one statement, the Holy Spirit was right in saying. One of the things we see there, just as a side note, just as a footnote, is when you read the scriptures, it is the Holy Spirit speaking. Just a little side note there. So he says then, in conclusion to that, they won't believe, many of them won't believe. He says, this is in God's plan. Since you will not receive the salvation of God, it has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And what he doesn't mean by that is that salvation is no longer for the Jews, nor does he mean that all of the Gentiles will believe, but there's a change of some program as far as the focus of the preaching of the kingdom. And then the fourth and final thing that we see in verses 30 through 31 is Paul's proclamation of this kingdom to all. Let's read again those verses. Verse 30, he lived there 2 whole years, that is, in this rented house with relative freedom, at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, let me suggest we should read that, and we're supposed to be impressed by that in this way. We're supposed to read that and go, what? Really? Because think of what Paul has just come through for years. He has been shut down as he goes into the synagogues. The Jews often will persecute him. He has been stoned. He's been left for dead. He's been beaten. He has been shipwrecked. All of these things. He's had an incredibly difficult ministerial life. And now for 2 whole years, he's in the comfort of a place. He has brothers who can come and minister to him, who can bring him food and clothing. He's in shelter. And for 2 whole years, God, as it were, puts him in a temporary retirement. So now the Jews, because he's under house arrest, he's got a guard there. Now the people that don't like what he says can't persecute him anymore. God has sheltered him under the shadow of his wing. He has this incredible rest, because you're not going to say, no, Paul, when you've got a soldier, a Roman soldier chained to you, you're not going to beat up that guy. You don't have the right. He is, as it were, under the custody of Rome. God is protecting him for 2 whole years. And not only that, God is getting the seeds of the gospel into the highest ranks of soldiers in the entirety of the Roman Empire. The Praetorian Guard, who has special responsibility for Caesar himself. Now remember, this is Rome. This is the capital city of the most civilized kingdom in the world at this time. This is the most powerful kingdom in the world. And God takes him to Rome, protects him so that nobody can hurt him, and gives him opportunities to preach both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He works that leaven into the Praetorian Guard so that now they're interacting with other people, they're interacting with other soldiers, they're interacting with their family members. And we're told there that he did this with all boldness and without hindrance. Think of all the hindrances Paul had for all of the years of his life. The hindrance of physical difficulty, the hindrance of persecution, the hindrance in the logistics of meeting new people, getting into new places. And now he doesn't even have to go anywhere to preach the gospel. The Lord is bringing the nations to him. You're supposed to read that and go, that's unbelievable. He takes him to the capital city. And if you can get the ideas of Christianity into the capital city where commerce is done, where the wealthiest people live, and you can have an influence in the capital city of the Roman Empire, it is through there the trickle-down theory, the trickle-down method of evangelism, it begins to change an empire. So we don't have Paul in semi-retirement wasting these years of his life. We have a specifically God-orchestrated, divinely orchestrated seed planted in the heart of the Roman Empire, being protected by the funds of the Roman Empire, and protecting him from everybody who hated him, everybody who wanted to persecute him, everybody who wanted to kill him. He is protected because he's got his own bodyguard, his own security guard. The next time that you read those last verses or two, I think we should come away and go, wow. And here's the thing. This is not, remember, the book of Acts is not a biography of Paul. We sometimes read it this way, and we get to this end, and we go, and then what? Then what? And all kinds of theories are raised about why Luke ends here. One theory says that the book of Luke and the book of Acts were 2 documents that were read in his court appeal to show that he was not hostile to the Roman Empire, and that because of the size of the documents, that they're the approximate size of the legal documents that would be read in a hearing. And he stops there to basically say, now see, Christianity, you don't have to sweat it. We're not against you. And look at all of these Roman leaders all the way through the books that I have written that are actually sympathetic toward the message of the gospel. Therefore, you can be sympathetic to us. That's a great theory, and it may be true. It may have some truth to it, but that's one explanation of why it ends here. Others say that it basically ends here because this is the end of Luke's writing, that he's living at this period of Paul's incarceration, and up to this point, he's been there with him for 2 years, and he's just run out of story. He doesn't know what happens after this. But I suggest that Luke does know what happens of this at this point, because he ends it here, and he ends it definitively. He doesn't say, and now for 2 years he has been incarcerated, but he lived there 2 whole years, which means he knows what happens after the 2 years. So that Luke is not putting the conclusion to Paul's biography, but he's doing what he intended to do from the beginning of Luke 1:1. And that is to give an orderly account to this man by the name of Theophilus, a single individual, to give an account of the history of the church, of the working of Jesus, of the resurrection of Christ, of the building of the church, and how that church now is moving out into all of the nations. In other words, you have an ellipsis, you have a dot, 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 because the story is not over 2,000 years later. He ends it here on purpose because we are Acts 29 and Acts 30 and Acts 31 and Acts, that we are the continuing story, because this is not about Paul. This is about the kingdom of God. Paul's story, as all of our stories, fit within that story. But he ends it here is because he's gone out to the furthest reaches of the earth, and now it is set to ignite in the very capital city of Rome, in the greatest empire of its time. So that's basically what we see, I think, in the final sections here. Now, let me make some three applications from this. And you're going to see, really, that's all you're going to say about those verses. No, we're going to go back. Just hold on with me. First of all, I want us to notice from this and from the entire book of Acts, first of all, one basic task. We have, as Christians, one basic task. Now, that task is described in different language, in different ways, but our one basic task is to make known the kingdom of God and of Christ. That's it. That's why you and I exist. You say, what is the purpose of my life? You might have a lot of secondary purposes, but here is what you know for sure your task in life is, in whatever sphere you are, in whatever place that you work, no matter how educated you are or aren't, no matter male, female, old man, old woman, young woman, this is your one basic task: to make known the kingdom of God in Christ. This is, as Luke tells us throughout Luke and Acts, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what's interesting is the phrase, as Mark, I believe, mentioned to us several weeks ago. He's over here today. Good to see you, brother. As he mentions, the phrase kingdom of God isn't found in the Old Testament. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene, and Jesus comes on the scene, and Paul comes on the scene, and they proclaim the kingdom of God, you would expect the Jews to go, what do you mean, kingdom of God? We've never heard that before, but just say the rule of God. Now you got it. Now you got the whole Old Testament. It's about the rule of God, the reign of God. God is king. All of us owe allegiance and obedience and adoration and appreciation and worship and exaltation of God, because he's king of the universe. He's king of angels. He's king of all creation. So it's coming and proclaiming God is ruling. God is reigning. You know how messed up the world looks? It doesn't look like God is ruling, but here's the good news: he is. It doesn't look like God is working, but he is. It doesn't look like God is sovereign over all things, but he is. It's the good news: God reigns. Go and proclaim on the mountaintops, our God reigns. Go and have good and beautiful feet and go bring the good tidings. What? Our God reigns. That's the kingdom of God. And sometimes we get bent up in the theological and what is the kingdom of? The kingdom of God is God is God and God reigns. And as we end the book of Acts, we see our basic task. And notice again back in verse 20, it's the hope of Israel. What? God reigns in Christ. What is it in verse 23? He expounded them, testifying the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God, trying to convince them about Jesus. What? That Jesus is king. Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, born of a virgin. He was the one in the promises of Moses. There will be a prophet like unto me. Him you will hear. And if you don't hear him, you will be destroyed. You will be cut off from the people. All of the promises are yes and amen in him. All of the promises of Christ and of the coming one. He is the one. He is the hope of Israel. He is the one to proclaim and to rule in the kingdom of God. And then we see that in verses 30 and 31. What does he do? For 2 years, he proclaims the kingdom of God. God reigns. People walk into his little house. Okay, what message do you have? God reigns. Good news of the kingdom. God reigns. Jesus is king. He's coming again. He's reigning over all things now. He is the one. He is the hope. He is the promise. He is the king, the prophet, the priest. He's the one. That's all he's doing. That's all he's doing, trying to convince them. Now notice, not only do we have different terminology, it all is basically to the heart of this one task, but notice the different kind of words that are used. If you go through these verses, here are the words that are used of how Paul tries to do this. He expounds to them the law and the prophets. He testifies to them. He tries to convince them. He proclaims it to them. He teaches them. Those are all different ways, and those are all different ways for us. Some will proclaim it from pulpits. Some people will proclaim it from hospital bedsides. Some of you will proclaim it as you are changing diapers and feeding children and homeschooling or taking your children to school or whatever. You're proclaiming God reigns. God reigns. Jesus is king. Our God reigns. This God is true. So you expound it. You testify of it. You convince people of it. You proclaim it. You teach it. You proclaim it. Now, ultimately, and especially at this Advent Christmas season, is the announcement that the Son of David, God's anointed king, has come. He is coming again. Our God reigns, and the kingdom of God is good news. That's our one basic task, brothers and sisters, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to convince of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, there are, as we do this, that's basic, that's just basically what we do, there are two inevitable responses to our one basic task. The two inevitable responses you see in verse 24. Some were convinced. Some heard the testimony, some heard the evidence, some heard of the testimony of Paul, some heard in the scriptures and what was said in the fulfillments, and they said, yep, I'm in. I'm in. What does that mean? It means that I'm in, that I believe our God reigns. It means Jesus is king. It means he's my Lord. It means in my relationship to him has fundamentally changed because he's king and I want to do what he says and I love him and I trust him and I believe he's the Savior and I believe he's the Lamb of God and I believe he's the sacrifice. And so they're fundamentally changed in that they're convinced in heart and mind and soul, and they respond to that by believing the gospel, believing and trusting in the finished work of Jesus and repenting of sins, a life of ongoing repentance and obedience. So that's one inevitable response. The other inevitable response we also see in verse 25, what he said, but others disbelieved. They weren't convinced. They didn't have faith in Christ. They didn't cast themselves on the Lord Jesus. And he brings in Isaiah to say, this is exactly what the prophet said. God said through the prophet to your fathers, go to this people. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. This people's heart has grown dull. And so there are, as we proclaim the kingdom, this basic, fundamental, basic task, don't be surprised that there are both responses. Not everybody will believe, and not everybody will disbelieve. They are two inevitable responses. And we see that all through the book of Luke. We see that all through the book of Acts. There are two basic, fundamental responses. Some believe. To them, the preaching of Christ is aroma of life to life. They believe him. They love him. They want to pursue him. They want to obey him. They trust in him. They repent before him. They look to him. They want to obey him. All of that. And others say, no, I don't think he's anything that special. I don't believe he's God. I don't believe he's the Savior. I don't believe he's my King. I don't believe he's coming again. To be hardened, to be blinded, to have ears that are closed and hearts that are hardened. There are two inevitable responses. And brothers and sisters, let us settle to that reality. Response to our message is not our responsibility. The proclamation of that one basic task of proclaiming the kingdom and of Jesus Christ is our task, no matter if someone believes or not. That's our call. Two inevitable responses. And then the third thing that we see are three concluding challenges. Three concluding challenges based on this. If it is true that we are to proclaim the kingdom and Jesus Christ and all that he is in relation to the kingdom, and if we are, as Christians, those who have believed and been convinced of it, here are three concluding challenges. First, pray for the kingdom. Pray for the kingdom. We read this in our congregational prayer, Matthew 6:10. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer now for God to exercise his authority, to overthrow rebellious sinners, to bring them in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's both for the now and for the final consummation. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So you say, I'm struggling with my prayer life. I don't know. I get so bogged down sometimes. I just don't know what to pray. I don't know exactly. Well, go back to the Lord's Prayer, would you? Go back to something so simple as that and pray through it and think through it. And Jesus himself says, pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So pray for the extending of the rule and reign of Jesus, not just his sovereign rule and reign where he does whatever he pleases among the nations, which he does, but pray particularly for the submissive bowing of the knee to the name that is above every name, that every knee may bow, and yes, every knee will bow one day. But we desire knees to bow in loving submission now. So pray for that. Pray for God to pour out his Holy Spirit. Pray for God to bring light and understanding and knowledge and conversion and repentance and faith among our fellow citizens, our fellow human beings. The second thing is, as a concluding challenge in relation to the kingdom, live in the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is to come, and we often look to heaven as that place of joy and peace, don't we? But remember what Paul says in Romans 14:17? Turn there with me, Romans 14:17, as he's gotten into this whole issue of should we eat this, should we drink this, should we celebrate this, and what if people don't get along and they don't agree on what holidays you should celebrate or not celebrate? He comes to this conclusion in Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And my emphasis here is that this is not merely a future promise. This isn't, oh, one day the kingdom of God will come, and then there'll be righteousness, then I'll be holy, then there'll be peace, then there'll be joy. Until then, I'm just going to be wretchedly sinful, and I can't do anything about it, and I'm going to be horribly depressed all the time, and I'm just not going to have any peace, and none of that's even available to me. And yes, it's true, we fight and we struggle and we do slip in and we do fall, but we don't merely give way to that. The kingdom of God is pursuing by the Holy Spirit the very things that we will one day become: righteousness and living peaceably, living in joy in the Holy Spirit. No, it will not be perfect in this life, but neither does it need to be something we just roll over like a conquered puppy and say, well, I guess I just got to give in to my sin. I guess I got to give in to depression. I got to give in to sadness. I got to give in to the fact that none of us are going to get along until Jesus returns. No, the work and the fruit and the power of the Holy Spirit, which fills the book of Luke and Acts, gives us hope. Now, the kingdom of God is here. How? When you see people pursuing righteousness, when you see people pursuing peace, when you see people pursuing joy, even when it eludes them, even when it seems to be just out of their reach, they pursue it, they go after it, they fight for it. That's what I mean in living in the kingdom. If he has indeed come, and if we indeed have the Holy Spirit, then let us live resurrected new lives, fighting by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live by the Spirit. My final third concluding challenge, as we've already seen, proclaim the kingdom. Proclaim the kingdom. Matthew 24:14 says this. You can turn there with me. I want you to see this verse as well. Matthew 24:14. I'd like to go to Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. That's a proclaiming of the kingdom. But I want us to see this as a motivation of the proclamation of the kingdom. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Our Lord Jesus says this. And this gospel, the good news of the kingdom, will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. We get so selfish, don't we? I just wish Jesus would come back and just do something. What that would mean would be the cutting off of the nations of the hope of salvation. The nation of, fill in the blank, China, Japan, India, Israel, Syria, whatever nation it may be. We can selfishly say, I'm just tired of life. I'm tired of the world. Come back, Jesus. Instead of saying, Lord, stay, stay, stay. Yes, there's a part of me. I say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But the nations must have him proclaimed to them. The kingdom of God must be proclaimed to all the nation. The gospel of the kingdom be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Lord, help us not to be so selfish to keep praying for your return as to work at taking the gospel, of funding the gospel, of going for the gospel out into the nations. Lord, turn me out of my sinful self and help us by God's grace to get busy to proclaim our God reigns, to educate, saying to our kids, our God reigns, to raise our children, to speak to our neighbors, to speak to our spouses, to speak to those in the workplace, to speak to those in every place. You know what? God reigns. God reigns. And Jesus Christ is his prophet, his priest, and his king. And let me close this morning by simply asking the question, since there are but two inevitable responses, you are either convinced and believe and become a follower of Jesus, or you don't. May I encourage you, if you have not, to look to him now? Because our God reigns. And you say, well, I'm not sure I'm ready for that. Okay, you fall. There's two inevitable. To say not yet is to say no. And may I encourage you, please, to look to Christ, to look and listen to the proclamation of the reality that our God reigns and he has come. He's come as a baby. He's grown up into a man. He's grown up into the one who was the Savior, who was crucified and dead and buried and raised again and was seated at the right hand of God and is there waiting until the gospel is proclaimed to all the nations. And then he will return again and righteousness will cover the earth as water covers the seas. That's true, my friend. I urge you to bow in love, in admiration, in worship to Jesus now, instead of bowing your knees before him as an enemy when it is too late. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let's pray. Lord, make us bold and without hindrance to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and of Jesus Christ. Help us to pray, help us to live, help us to proclaim. And Lord, may hearts not be hardened today, but be softened and repentant and believing that songs of his coming will not be sung in vain, but with genuine joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.